Romans chapter 9. And we'll begin reading at verse 14, and we will stop at verse 24. Verse 24. Lord willing, we'll take up 25 in the next sermon. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. Again, this is God's word. Let's give our attention to it. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And so then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. But the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. There's one thing we should know very well by now as we've been going through Romans and especially chapter 9, is that God is sovereign and he does whatsoever he pleases. Now we realize some people take issue with this truth. Some people don't like entertaining the idea that they might not be as in control of their eternal destinies as they might believe. And so as we see in this objection before us this morning, these people reason along these lines. If God shows mercy to whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills, then why does he still find fault with people? How can God condemn people for their unbelief and all their other sins if he is the one who has predetermined their present and their eternal state? If their state of unbelief and sin is the result of God's will, then how can he find fault with people? I mean, after all, as the scriptures say, who has resisted his will? In other words, who can do anything contrary to what God has predetermined to come to pass? If God shows mercy to some, but not to all, as he sees fit, then how can people be blamed for not receiving his mercy? Why does he find fault with them for something he hasn't given to them? And isn't that a clever way of turning the tables? To pretend as though there is no fault, true fault, in us. That we should therefore blame our sin on God. Now, as we think about this objection, we do well to understand that this question, as it's found here in our text, is not a sincere question about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. This isn't the question of somebody asking a genuine question about the nature of God and the nature of man. No, this question is rooted in a rebellious heart. A rebellious heart. It's rooted in arrogance. And we can see that in the very way that Paul begins to answer the question. Look at verses 19 and 20. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now listen to this answer. But indeed, O man, Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? You see, the manner in which Paul answers this objection or question provides us with the key to understanding something about the motive behind the question. Paul tells us that the kind of person to raise a question like this is one who replies against God. Against God. Who quarrels with God, as it were. Who would dare to talk back to God, if we could put it like that. See, this question is rooted in the heart of one who has learned something of the truth about God and his sovereignty, but doesn't want to accept the truth of the matter. Right? It's rooted in the heart of one who refuses to accept God for who he is and what he is like, and who also fails at the same time to truly see himself as he truly is, the sinner that he is. And this becomes clear when we consider further how Paul goes on to respond to this objection. Notice how he begins his answer. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? You see, Paul begins by reminding the one complaining that God is the creator and he is but the creature. Right? By reminding him that he is but a mere man and God is the one who made him. You see, that puts things in proper perspective, doesn't it? There's a great gulf between the creator and the creatures. A great gulf. When we even begin, just to begin to understand this creator-creature distinction, we begin then to realize that we have no standing at all to go before Almighty God and to begin questioning him. And furthermore, when we add to the equation the fact that we are not just creatures, but we are sinful creatures, the conclusion becomes even more obvious. Rather than thinking a sinful creature can question what God does, we ought instead to be humbled and to recognize that we have no place to question God or no place at all to show any disapproval for anything that he is pleased to do. But instead, we ought to follow the example of Job. Right? In chapter 40, verses 3 and 4, we read this. Then Job answered the Lord and he said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. That's the proper response. Humility. You see, the Lord is so far above us. He is so transcendent that none of us should ever even begin to think that he should have to answer to us or to explain himself to us for the things that he does. Not only does he not have to answer us, but even if he did, we need to understand that we couldn't even begin to fathom all the many reasons for why he does what he does. He's incomprehensible. His ways, right? What does Isaiah say? God speaks to his people and he says this to us. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, we couldn't even begin to understand the full answer to these questions of why God does what he does. That's why Paul, in the end of chapter 11, say, oh, we'll break out in worship. Oh, the depths of the riches of the majesty of God. They're past finding out. So recognizing the fact that God is the sovereign creator, and also, by the way, also the sovereign judge of all the earth, should never lead somebody to conclude, well, therefore I can go and question him. Quite the opposite. It should humble us. Anybody who has a right understanding of God as a sovereign creator and sovereign judge over all things wouldn't dare to begin questioning or interrogating God for anything. Now, that's not to say we can't sincerely have questions about the Lord and his will and his nature and our nature. There's a difference. There's a difference between coming in humility and seeking God's grace and seeking his revelation and his word to know these things versus simply standing back and putting our fist to him and saying, "Why did you do this? How dare you do this?" At the end of Job's account, his last words, we read them already, I won't read them again, but his last words were precisely the response that we ought to have. Recognizing that God can do everything and that no purpose of his can be withheld. And to realize that when we speak about these things, we utter things we don't understand. You see, so often our theological problems or issues tend to stem from not having a proper understanding of who God is and who we are, right? Concerning God, people will often attempt to explain away the things that they don't like about God as he's revealed in the scriptures. And they will emphasize instead those things that they do like. And so they might downplay or they might even try to explain away the sovereignty of God in election because they don't like the idea that God can simply save whomever he wills, that such decisions are left in his hands. You see, they don't even like the idea of such a sovereign God as this. Or they might emphasize God's love and mercy at the expense of his holiness and justice. But folks, when people do things like this, we need to understand that they are inventing a God of their own imagination. They're inventing a God who doesn't exist. Because the God of the Scriptures is sovereign. And he is holy. And he is just. And he is loving and merciful and full of compassion and grace. He's all of those things. Not any one of those things to the exclusion of the other. He is all of them. And so we need to be very careful in how we think and how we talk about God and how we conduct ourselves before the Almighty. We don't get to pick and choose how we think God should be like. He has revealed himself to us in his word, and whatever he has revealed to us about himself is not only what we must believe, but it also serves as a basis for why we should worship him. We're to worship the Lord for all that he is and all that he does. All of it. If there's something that we learn about God that our flesh doesn't like, then the problem is with us, and we need to deal with ourselves and seek God's grace that he might change our hearts and give us the right understanding as to how we ought to think about him. People also, as I mentioned, tend to have an improper or a distorted view of themselves as creatures. Indeed, we know it all too well. Man is a prideful creature, and so people, because of that, tend to think more highly of themselves than they ought to, and to downplay the seriousness of their sinful condition, as though it's no real big deal. See, that any sinner would dare to question God for what he does is proof positive that a person has failed to know his or her place in relation to God. Every one of us is a sinner. And we stand before a God who is the judge. Could you imagine being guilty of a crime and standing before a judge in a courtroom? You're guilty. You're standing before the judge in a courtroom, and then you begin telling the judge what you think his role is and how he should conduct himself as your judge. That'd be crazy, right? Nobody would dare do that. Well, how much more insane would it be to think that we can question the judge of all the earth and tell him how he should deal with us as sinners, to begin to instruct him as to how he should deal with us, to tell him what is fair and not fair, what is right and not right. Well, Paul goes on to use an illustration of a potter and the clay in verse 21. We read these words there. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? This reference to the potter and the clay is a somewhat common illustration in the scriptures. We have an example of this, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 18. And that's a good passage to think about in light of this. But I think it seems to me that in light of what we read in the second half of verse 20, when we take that together with what we read in verse 21, it would appear that Paul may have had another example, not Jeremiah's example in mind, but rather Isaiah's example in mind. And I'm thinking particularly of Isaiah 45 in verse 9, where the prophet says this: "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands?'" You see, in this part of Paul's answer to the complaint or to the objection, he proceeds to show that God is God. That God is God, and that God has the right to do whatever he so pleases to do with us, because we are his creation. He created us. God is the potter, and we are the clay. The clay never gets to tell the potter what kind of a vessel it's supposed to make of it, right? Doesn't get to do that. No, the potter, by his very nature, has a freedom and the prerogative to make whatever he wants to make from the clay. If he wants to take a portion of that clay and make vessels of honor, and another portion of that same clay make vessels of dishonor, he's free to do so. If he wants to mold one vessel into a beautiful sculpture and to place it in a prominent position to glorify himself, and to turn and make the other one into a sewage pipe, it's his prerogative. Both will serve to the glory of his grace and his sovereignty and his justice. Folks, this is important for us to understand as we proceed to consider how these vessels of honor and dishonor are connected to and translate to, ultimately, vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. You see, the lump of clay that the potter is working from is one lump. And if I can put it this way, it's a lump of sinful clay. It's a lump of sinful people. And this becomes clear from the fact that some of the vessels are vessels of wrath and others are vessels of mercy. You see, there would be no need for the vessels to be vessels of mercy if they weren't in need of mercy. That lump is a lump of sinners. The whole lump is in need of mercy. From that same lump of clay, the Lord fashioned some vessels for honor, some for dishonor, some vessels for wrath, and other vessels for mercy. And so the reason for bringing this up is to highlight the fact that God would have been perfectly right and just to make all the vessels, vessels of dishonor, vessels worthy of his wrath. If we want to talk about what the lump deserved to be made into, the whole lump deserves to be turned into vessels of wrath. That's what we deserve. The fact that he has been pleased to make any vessels of honor at all, any vessels of mercy at all, is amazing. and speaks to the fact that he most certainly is a God of mercy and grace. So let's move on then to consider the next portion of the passage, verses 22 to 24. And so then, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared before him for glory, even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so here in this place, Paul begins to give us something, at least, of a reason as to why the Lord has been pleased to do what he does in making the vessels in the way that he does. Paul tells us that one of the reasons as to why the Lord does what he does with vessels of dishonor is to show his wrath and to make his power known. That's one of the reasons he has created vessels of dishonor, vessels of wrath. You see, folks, this is a hard truth, right? That's a hard truth. But it is the truth. It's what this passage says. It's what the scripture says. It's what God has revealed. You see, we know that God is glorified even in pouring out his wrath against sin and sinners. Again, hard truth. But the truth nevertheless. People don't like to say it. People tend to want to steer away from this truth. But the fact of the matter is, our God is a God of wrath. He is wrathful. To not believe this about God is to not believe the truth of who God is. To think that God is not a God of wrath is to have, again, a God of your own making. The Lord has revealed himself to us in his word as being a God of wrath, a God who will pour out his wrath upon sinners. And he does pour out his wrath upon his enemies. And he does so, why? Well, the scriptures tell us, in order to make his power known, to display something of the majesty of his power. When his wrath is poured out upon his enemies, his power is on display. His power then to judge sin. His power to exact the wages of sin. And to bring down his enemies. You see, we need to remember that God is holy. We heard a very good sermon last Lord's Day on the holiness of God. And we learned there that God is holy. And as a holy God, he hates sin. He doesn't just dislike sin, he hates sin. And one of the ways his holiness is displayed is by his judgment against sin and sinners. And so, as difficult as it may be for us to fully appreciate this truth, the fact is, God will be praised and he will be glorified on the day of judgment when his wrath is poured out upon his enemies. We will worship God on that day. You see, God is to be praised for his power, and his power is displayed in his justice, and his justice is displayed when he punishes sin. And he did that most marvelously, didn't he, in punishing our Savior for our sin. You'll notice also how Paul tells us that the Lord endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath that have been prepared for destruction. And there are a couple of things to note about the way that he describes these vessels of wrath. First, or at least his interaction with them. First, that the Lord endures, we are told, he endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. You ever wonder why the Lord endures and forbears so long with the wicked? Why does the Lord allow the wicked to live even for a minute in time, let alone 80 to 100 years? Why does he do so? Well, in part, it's because he's displaying the glory of his other attributes, right? He is displaying the glory of his patience, the glory of his long-suffering. The fact that the Lord doesn't wipe out all the wicked in a moment in time shows that he is in power and that he is in control. He's not emotional like us. He doesn't just get struck like with the fancy all of a sudden that something comes upon him and he wants to be wrathful. Right? He's in control. He's perfect. And ultimately, as we noted, the day will come when he will ultimately be glorified in pouring out his wrath against sinners. God is glorified in all these ways as he interacts even with his enemies. Now, we do well to understand that the reprobate, those who are not elect, ultimately all receive exactly what they deserve. What they were and what they did in this life will follow them in their death. As sinners in this life, they will receive what sinners deserve in their death, which is the wrath of God. You see, folks, we need to understand that there is a continuity between this life and that which is to come when we leave this world. There is a relationship between this life and what comes in the next, after this life. And the truth is, there's no relief at all from our human responsibility, nor relief from the guilt of sin or the wages of sin that follow us after this life if we die in our sins. Things don't get better for sinners when they die without Christ. Some people think that. They think, oh, I just can't wait to be out of this life. I just want to end my life. I can't wait till my life ends. Thinking that death will be the relief of all their pain, sorrow, and suffering in this life. But folks, as they say, even the worst life, even the hardest life lived in this world can't even begin to compare with what the pains of hell are like. There is no relief at death for the wicked. Those who leave this world without Christ will be held accountable for all their sins. They will be required to pay the wages for their sins, which again is the eternal wrath of God. But there's another side to all of this that we must not miss. We're also told that one of the reasons the Lord forbears with the wicked and is long-suffering toward them is because they serve as the backdrop to display the brightness of his mercy to his vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. You see, folks, that's the backdrop. The wickedness and what they deserve is the backdrop against which we see the glory of God's mercy. And we do well as we think about this to emphasize the fact that the only difference between the two kinds of vessels that we're talking about here is mercy. Mercy. I remind you, all the vessels were made for the same lump of clay. None of the vessels can claim any credit for why we were formed to be vessels of honor and vessels of mercy, and others were for dishonor and for wrath. Nothing but the mercy of God can explain the difference between these two groups. And that's part of what makes all that God does so marvelous. You see, when those of us who are in Christ right now recognize that we actually deserve the same thing that the vessels of wrath receive in God's judgment, It's then that we better appreciate the riches of God's glory and the grace that he so lovingly lashes upon us in Christ Jesus. Indeed, part of what makes receiving God's mercy so wonderful, like wonderful, right? Is seeing his mercy against the backdrop of his wrath. It's sort of like how people who go through very long, cold, bitter winters can appreciate all the more the coming of spring. They know how hard the winter was, and they are just waiting for relief as it comes in the spring. Spring against the backdrop of a long, dark winter is all the more glorious. When you know deep down in your heart, as you should, that you and I deserve the very same punishment that the wicked receive, and yet we don't receive it, and we will never receive that wrath, how does that make you feel? Humbled? Grateful? Worshipful? That's how we should respond to this truth. And let's also appreciate the fact that Paul isn't just speaking historically and not speaking hypothetically about these things, right? As if, oh, there's some nice theory that I'm throwing out for you to consider. No, he brings this truth even to his own present day, you see. Look at verse 24, he says, this truth has relevance to him and to the people of his own day, even as it does to us and the people of our own day. Look at verse 24. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, vessels of mercy, even us, Paul says. God's providence working out in space and time, even us, who are vessels of mercy. Well, this brings up, of course, when we take a text like this, we can't help but to appreciate something of what some people might call a tension, though it doesn't have to be that, between what we call the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Throughout this chapter, and really throughout this epistle, we've seen two truths running together side by side. Those two truths are the fact that, number one, God is sovereign, and number two, that all men are responsible and accountable for their sins. These two truths go hand in hand. Both are taught and both are affirmed in the Holy Scriptures. And so as such, both truths should never, ever be pitted against each other, as some attempt to do. Spurgeon was once asked if he can reconcile these two truths to each other, and he answered, "I would never try. I never reconcile friends." Indeed, the two are friends. And the two are friends because they are both truths of Holy Scripture. They're both revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. Consider, if you would, the example. We see a number of wonderful examples to this effect. Luke 22:22. You don't have to turn there, but this is in the context of Judas and his betrayal of Christ. We read there, "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." God's sovereignty on the one hand and man's accountability on the other are held side by side in one verse. God is the one who had determined that his son would be betrayed. And yet the one who betrayed him was held fully accountable for doing so. And why? Well, because God didn't put that sin into his heart. The devil did. And it was part of his sinful nature to want to do what he did against Christ. It was already there. That sin was already there. And he was ready to commit that sin, even of his own volition. And yet God is so sovereign at the very same time that he can take that which a sinner intends for evil and make it to serve his good and glorious purposes. That's exactly what the Lord did in the life of Joseph, remember? What his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. But let's not miss the point that the reason God can and does still find fault, that's the first question at the outset of this, right? How or why does he still find fault? Let's not miss the point that the reason that God can and that he still does find fault is because there is fault to be found. Our sins and the consequences of our sins are our own fault. They belong to us. We own these things. And the sovereign God and judge is perfectly right to hold us accountable for those sins. And perhaps the greatest display of these two things found together side by side is seen actually in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ himself. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Sovereignty of God. It was determined by God that the Christ should suffer, that the Christ should pay the penalty for the sins of his people. And yet those who did that awful deed were held accountable for it. And you'll notice when Peter preached that sermon in Acts 2, you'll notice Peter doesn't go on to provide us with any sort of an explanation as to how it is that both of these things can coexist and both be true at the same time. He simply tells us God is sovereign and sinners are responsible for their sins. That's all we need to know. We don't know and we can't fully know how all these things work so marvelously together. We just know that both things are true because God has revealed these things to us in his word. Right? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has revealed to us that he is sovereign and that he holds all men responsible for their sins. And because he's revealed these truths to us, we must believe them. Folks, the Lord didn't have to reveal these things to us. He wasn't obligated to reveal these things to us, but he has. And given that he has, we know that he has a good purpose in doing so, and we should therefore believe whatever he has revealed to us, no matter how difficult it sometimes is to see how these two things can coexist. Given our lowliness as mere creatures and the almighty transcendence of God as God, we should expect that there are going to be things that we find and come across in God's holy revelation that we can't fully comprehend about God and about his works. One man put it like this. He said, "We ought not in any case to be surprised when we find mysteries of this sort in God's word. For the Creator is incomprehensible to his creatures. A God whom we could understand exhaustively and whose revelation of himself confronted us with no mysteries whatsoever would be a God in man's image and therefore an imaginary God, not the God of the Bible at all." And folks, by the way, if God were not fully sovereign, we would have no basis for taking comfort in those words that we take comfort from in Romans 8, 28 to 30. That God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, who love God. J.I. Packer, in his work, The Sovereignty of God and Evangelism, it's a wonderful book, by the way. He said this. He said, whatever we may believe about election, the fact remains that a man who rejects Christ thereby becomes the cause of his own condemnation. Unbelief in the Bible is a guilty thing, and unbelievers cannot excuse themselves on the grounds that they were not elect. The unbeliever was really offered life in the gospel and could have had it if he would. He, and no one but he, is responsible for the fact that he rejected it and must now endure the consequences of rejecting it. How about what J.C. Ryle says? He says, everywhere in Scripture, it is a leading principle that man can lose his own soul. That if he is lost at last, it will be his own fault, and his blood will be on his own head. The same inspired Bible which reveals this doctrine of election is the Bible which also contains these words. God speaking to Israel, why will you die, O house of Israel? You will not come unto me that you may have life. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The Bible, Ryle goes on to say, never says that sinners miss heaven because they are not elect, but rather because they, quote, neglect the great salvation and because they will not repent and believe. The last judgment, he concludes, will abundantly prove that it is not the want of God's election so much as laziness and the love of sin and unbelief and unwillingness to come to Christ which ruins the souls that are lost. So as we conclude, what should be our response to what we have heard this morning? Number one, believe God. Believe God. Believe what he has revealed in his word about himself and what he has revealed about you as a sinner. Don't ever attempt to downplay the reality of God's sovereignty or to downplay the reality of your sinful condition and your great need of mercy from God. Believe what God says. Secondly, if you've not yet come to Christ for salvation, then flee to him even right now. Right now, while the invitation remains open unto you. You do well, you see, if you're not in Christ yet this morning, you do well to recognize that every opportunity you're given to turn from your sins and to turn to Christ for forgiveness and to turn to him for life is a gracious opportunity given to you by God himself. Not everybody is blessed with such opportunities as you have before you this morning. Don't squander the invitation. Don't presume to think that you'll have another opportunity to come to Christ later down the road. That's foolish thinking, my friends. There are many people in hell this morning who thought the same way. They thought they'd have tomorrow. They thought they can come to church next week and do it. Didn't happen. You see, if you've not yet come to Christ and you don't plan to come to him this morning, then what makes you think you're going to come to him later? Don't you see? Your heart is getting harder and harder and harder. It's not getting softer and softer and softer, is it? Because if it's getting softer, you need to take advantage of that right now and come to Christ. Come to him while he is offered. Come to him while he invites you. Number three, we should praise and adore God for all that he is and all that he does. Praise God for all that he is and all that he does. Praise and worship him as your creator and judge, your father and savior, all that he is. Praise him for his holiness, justness, goodness, and truth. Praise him for his grace, mercy, and love. Praise him for revealing the riches of his grace toward you, for showing you mercy when he could have easily done to you what he has done to countless others by passing them by and not showing them his mercy. Praise him for redeeming you to newness of life and that life abundantly. Finally, live a life of thanksgiving. Live a life of thanksgiving. Don't live a life that is more in accord with the one who would be considered a vessel of wrath. Live a life that shows a light that you are a vessel of mercy. Be thankful to the Lord for extending the riches of his grace and mercy toward you. Last week, I was introduced to a term that I never heard before, and I'd like to share with you this morning, because I think it captures the gist of how it is we are to be thankful. And that word is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. We should strive, you see, to walk in obedience, to walk in newness of life that has been given to us in order to show our gratitude to God, to show how thankful we are to him for redeeming us. Thanksgiving is the fruit that we should see in the lives of those who truly know their guilt and also know God's grace. And may our Lord then be pleased to work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure, that we might glorify his name in thanksgiving. Let's take up our psalters.